St. Paul's love poem in 1 Corinthians 13 is a passage most of us have memorized, certainly heard many times at weddings and other places. And we mostly think about faith, hope, and love. These three abide, but the greatest of these is love. There's another piece of this that I think is useful to think about when we think about the value of and the impact of God's word. Love never ends, Paul writes. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For our knowledge is imperfect, and our prophecy is imperfect. Well, that draws up short, at least those of us in the room who profess and prophesy for a living, that the knowledge we seek to impart, the things we teach, the things we preach about, are imperfect. But we do so relying on a word that endures. Enduring words is the theme of what I want to talk about a little bit today. In the context of one of this church's most enduring traditions, which we experience with honoring John David and Dylan at lunch, and with the presentation of a Bible, an enduring word, a book of enduring words, that we hold on to, that we keep, that perhaps have become for some over the years the family Bible, places where treasures are kept, locks of hair, newspaper obituaries, special things that draw us closer and become touchstones for our family. Young Kim Mitchell received a Bible a few years ago and carried it at her wedding and had two daughters that carried the same Bible at their weddings. And that is a treasure of endurance, perseverance, joy tinged with sorrow. A book of words that make that true, that bring that reality to life. And that's what we hope, and that's why we continue to do what we do. Perhaps among the most enduring of those words in the Holy Scriptures is the verse that we were chatting about a minute ago with the kids. Maybe the second most widely known and memorized passage from the Bible, perhaps after Psalm 23. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." I'm intrigued by a couple of nuances in that sentence. One, it doesn't leave anybody out. God so loved the world. And there don't seem to be any conditions attached to the motivation behind the gift. It does go on to say that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And that we know and understand that by our faith our belief is strengthened, and that becomes true. It doesn't, however, exclude anybody else for any other reason, and that's in part why I'm not especially impressed with theologies that claim to be able to say, well, we're in and you're not. In the face of this verse, "For God so loved the world," why would God have gone to all that trouble and all that pain and all that grief and quite literally all that agony to redeem the world and leave anybody out? Leave you out in particular. God so loved the world that on your worst day, God says, you're still worth it. The blood that was shed, the body that was broken, it was worth it for you, even on your worst day. And by that I mean not only your worst day as a result of circumstances beyond your control, illness, things that other people do, but most especially on your worst day as a result of things that you've brought upon yourself. God so loved not just the world, but God so loved, insert your name here, God so loved you that he gave his only Son for you for precisely what you're experiencing today. Because you're still worth it. An enduring word. Why would he have gone to all that trouble? Well, I think one of the themes that draws much of the scriptures together is the amazing things that God finds to do with ne'er-do-wells and incompetence. I think back to among the earliest of the stories in the Old Testament. A story without which there would be no nation of Israel, and by extension much of the culture of the Middle East would not happen except for this one story on this one day when Father Abraham had a conversation with the Lord God Almighty. Father Abraham, in his advancing years, he married to Sarah, and looking at the absence of a legacy, really. He has no children. Sarah was unable to conceive and have a child. And at that time, that was sort of a mark of failure and fraud and maybe even God's disfavor. You must have done something wrong if you can't have kids, right? Well, they're both in, the scripture says, in their 90s. And God and Abraham have a conversation wherein God says, you and Sarah will be the parents of a child that will bring forward a great nation. Yeah, right. You imagine Abraham going home and, Sarah, guess what God and I were talking about today? And if this isn't a script for a pharmaceutical ad, I have no idea what is. And yet, it works. And Sarah gives birth to Isaac. And in Hebrew, that name means laughter. How much more ironic does that get? And the nation of Israel becomes what it is, an enduring word of God's miraculous activity and intervention and sustaining support for those you would never expect could make this work. God so loved. God's love comes through the unlikely and maybe even gives us a chuckle along the way. And finally, on a day-to-day level, what does all this mean? What level of endurance and perseverance, and how and why do we make it happen? I think in the New Testament to the story of Zacchaeus. If there was ever a lost lowlife, a wealthy one, but a lost lowlife anyway, in the New Testament it was Zacchaeus. And metaphorically, he meets Jesus while literally up a tree. Well, who hasn't been in need of an encounter with Jesus while up a tree? Up a tree that we have grown from a small shrub, nurtured it, cared for it, and found ourselves up a tree and trapped by our own activity and in desperate need of an encounter with the grace of God. Jesus walks along and everybody else has sort of got their act together for the parade and are watching the show, and he notices Zacchaeus up a tree, metaphorically and literally, and all he says is, Zacchaeus, let's eat. Let's have lunch. Let's break some bread and share some time with this social and emotional and psychological disaster. Zacchaeus gets out of the tree and they go have dinner. There's something deeply intimate about the sharing of food. Together, breaking bread or drinking wine and drawing from it the strength in each other's company to meet the day and grow and thrive. The giving of these Bibles is accompanied by a communal meal, that the Word becomes flesh in the company of others sharing this experience. And of course, it's precisely what we do in this church on a monthly basis when we gather to experience Holy Communion, where we believe by the faith that is given to us, God's very presence is with us in, through, and under a morsel of bread, a sip of grape juice in this case. And if we can believe that, if we can believe that we are experiencing in a metaphysical and perhaps incomprehensible way, but nonetheless believe that the body and blood of Christ are truly present with us. If we can believe that, we can believe anything. We can believe that all things are possible for those experiencing and going through, among other things, the transition of graduating from high school or any other transition in life. We are sustained by, quite literally, the body and blood of Christ. And the body of Christ, of course, is Paul's metaphor for the church. So it all comes together. These enduring words of love, perseverance, undeserved grace, sustained by a bit of food and time spent together. All else will pass away, but the enduring words of love, laughter, and Jesus' invitation to Zacchaeus, which comes to all of us, let's eat, will see us to and through these days and leave a legacy of hope and faith. Amen.